as yesterday, I was home with the kids. I dropped them off here, Jule and Ivy for the practice, and then because Ethan and Abby are old enough to be on their own, I went with Abby actually to the business, and I spent a bit of time sanding some furniture for Amy. And when I got there to sand some of the furniture, you know, it's cold out, you don't have gloves on, you're working, my thumb cracked. It's not a big deal, cracked. But I went to tie my shoes up this morning and it actually hurt. And I'm like, what is this? Because sometimes things, they just affect you in ways you don't realize. I grew up in a home where my parents, my dad specifically, the alcohol was just never abused. Drank occasionally, but never abused. Never saw it abused in any way. And growing up in a home like that, though I believe from Scripture really clearly that God says you don't get drunk, it just never seeing its abuse, he didn't understand the ramifications of drunkenness. And now, having worked with and ministered to numbers of people where alcoholism has ruined their entire lives, where they've lost everything to alcoholism, you go, okay, wow, that's why the Bible says certain things. That's why that's instructed in a certain way. And it begins to inform how you live. And all of a sudden, your experience begins to kind of alter the way you think and function. It's the same is true when you think of promises, probably to the greatest degree, right? When you think of promises. If someone makes a promise to you and they say that they're going to help you move and they show up and they work with you on moving, you're like, yeah, this is awesome. Or they promise that they're going to pay back some money that they owe you, and the day that you need the money, they're there and they give you the money. You're like, this is fantastic. Or they promise that they'll, you know, maybe when you're a child, your parents promise that they'll take you to the Santa Claus parade or they'll take you to Wonderland, and they do it. You're like, this is great. But the reverse also equally affects us, doesn't it? When you're there waiting with the moving truck and none of your friends show up, you check your email and you're like, well, I sent them the right day, the right time. And all of a sudden, the texts start coming in of, well, sorry, we can't be there. You know, this came up, I'm busy. You know, it happens on the other side when, you know, someone's promised to pay you back some money, you have some bills that are due, it's perfect, it's January 7th. I mean, Amy's sick, she can't be here today, she's gone to the clinic, we think she may have pneumonia or something. So yesterday I went and looked up at the store a little bit in the afternoon, and person after person passed me their credit card and said, I'll deal with this in January. And I thought, wow, that is not what I think you should be saying to me right here across the counter. You'll deal with this in January. I wanted to just switch roles, come across the other side and say, pastorally, I'd like you to know. But I didn't. I happily accepted their credit card. Anyway, and so all of a sudden, you know, someone promised you some money back. You've got some big bills due in January, and they don't pull through. And all of a sudden, it sours you, right? As a child, you can remember maybe some promises that your parents made that they never came through on, a Wonderland trip that never happened, a Santa Claus parade that never came, even if at times it was beyond their circumstance. You're like, you take them to the window as parents, you're like, it is pouring rain outside. Pouring rain. And they're like, we have umbrellas. And you're like, oh, no, we don't. Right? And so all of a sudden, broken promises, they begin to affect us and the way we live and the way we operate. So much so that when God offers promises, we treat him the same way we treat everybody else. When God comes and says that he's promising something, we act as if he's no different than anybody else. And just like everyone else lets us down, one day God will too. And then when we look at the world around us and we see suffering or we see pain, we see disaster, tsunami, cancer, death, 40-year-old passing away unexpectedly, we assume that God's like everybody else, and just like everybody else breaks their promises, God does. But that's not at all who God is, and that's not at all what he's like. And so from the very beginning, God promises that one day Messiah will come. From the very beginning, God promises that one day he's going to rescue us. From the very beginning, God promises that one day he's going to take all of this mess and he's going to correct it. And he promises it all over in the Old Testament. I'm just going to take you to a few passages. In the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve. He created them perfectly. They had never sinned. They'd never done anything wrong. They walked with God. God walked with them. And then one day they chose to sin. They chose to do what God had said was forbidden. They hid, because that's what you do when you sin. You hide. You don't want anyone to know, right? Man, that's why you don't look at pornography in front of your wives. You don't want her to know, right? You hide. You hide your sin. And so we hide. That's what they did. They hid. And they were ashamed, right? All of a sudden, they play the blame game. God's like, what's going on? And Adam's like, the woman that you gave me, right? That's what we do all the time. We blame someone else, and then we blame God. That's what Adam did. And so God curses, right? It's now by the work of your hand, by hard work, by the toil of your hand, by labor, that you'll provide for your family and eat of its goods. It's now, the work will now be tough. to women, it'll now childbirth will now be excruciatingly painful, right? I don't know what childbirth without pain would have looked like, but now it was going to be painful. Your desire, he says to Eve, will be for your husband. Her desire was to be for God, not for her husband. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will now rule over you. And then God looks at the serpent, Satan, who deceived them, and he curses Satan. And this is what he says finally. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, speaking of the woman's offspring, but you will only strike at his heel. From the very beginning, in the early pages of Genesis, God offers this incredible promise that one day Satan, someone will come from the offspring of this woman, a Messiah will come, the promised one, the Christ will show up, and you're going to strike at his heel. You're going to do your very best to cause whatever effect you can on, but all you're going to do is strike at his heel. He's going to crush your head. He's going to offer a fatal blow. That's the very promise from the very beginning. But it doesn't end there. God continues to offer promises through Scripture. You see them about his birth. In Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God promises that one day he will show up. You can see this beginning to emerge all through Scripture. God says, one day I'm going to come. One day I'm going to deal with this mess. One day I'm going to show up. It's an incredible promise. But he says, the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to come through a virgin. She will conceive and give birth to a son. And you may be thinking to yourself, how is that possible? I mean, God then promises that. We'll look at that in a moment in the book of Matthew, where he tells Mary that she's going to give birth, though she's a virgin. When I was a child, I grew up in a very naive way in a number of ways. I was often ostracized and mocked by my peers. I hung out with the bus driver a lot on the bus. Yeah, that's really sad, eh? And with the teachers, I remember walking with the principal on so many different recesses. So one day I'm at the back of the bus. I don't know how I got to the back of the bus, but I'm there. And I'm 11-ish years old. And the older kids at the back of the bus decide they're going to explain to me how people procreate. And so they explain the whole thing to me. I'm in tears. I go running up to the bus driver. I don't remember her name. In my head, it was Mrs. Gilbreth. Mom, is that right? Was that her name, Mrs. Gilbreth? Anyway, she doesn't know. My mom has never heard the story probably before in her life. Here we go. So I go running to the front of the bus, and I'm like to the bus driver, this is what they told me. This is how we came to be, and I didn't believe that this was true. And the bus driver, as an adult, I remember the look on her face, which was like way above my pay grade right now, like way above anything I should be doing. And she looked at me and she said, how did you think we came to be? And I said, I believe that God's Spirit sent a seed into my mom's tummy when it was time for me to be born, and that's how I came to be. And she said, that's just Jesus, dear. That's just Jesus. Now, I want you to fast forward a number of years later. Ethan, do you remember this? I'm sitting with Ethan at 11 years of age on the couch of our house. Amy has taken Avi out. The twins are asleep. And I say to Ethan, do you know how we come to be? And he says, yeah, oh yeah. And I say, how? How do we come to be? He says, well, I don't really know. And I say, okay. I said, so what do you think happens? And he says to me, these are exact words. And I have never said this in my house ever in my life. He says, when God decides it's time for mommy to get pregnant, he sends a seed down into her stomach. I'm like, honestly, we read the same Bible. This is awesome. We just somehow didn't realize that this was only about Jesus. And so I say to Ethan, well, that really only happened with Jesus, right? Now, Amy's out expecting that this is what I'm doing in this moment. I'm about to educate our son. And I say, you know, it takes a mom and a dad dog to have a baby dog and a mom and dad cow to have a baby cow and a mom and dad. And I go on, and Ethan looks at me and says, oh, what's the dad do? And I say in that moment, I think we've learned enough today. We'll figure this out next time, right? That's what I say, right? So Amy comes home, and Amy's like, how did it go? And I explain that to her exactly how I explained it to you. This is what she said to me. You failed. You failed miserably, right? Because when this announcement is made, I mean, I want us to get to the striking shock that's going on here. A virgin's going to give birth? A virgin, this is impossible. How is this possible? How can this happen? How can a virgin give birth? But that's the promise hundreds of years before he comes, that a virgin will conceive, give birth to a son. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the book of Micah, you find these words, but you, O Bethlehem Ephraim, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. A couple of things. It names here that Bethlehem will be the birthplace of Christ hundreds of years before Christ shows up. And it calls this person, they will be someone from ancient of days. The only other time that title is used is in Daniel 7. Daniel sees the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. He sees throne upon throne upon throne upon throne. But in all those thrones in his vision, he sees a throne. And on that throne is the Ancient of Days. And so here you have in Isaiah, this Messiah is going to be Emmanuel. He's going to be God with us. In Micah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the least of the clans. And he's going to be the Ancient of Days. In these messianic promises, and I could take you to numbers of others, do you know that there's 322 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament? 322 about his birth, about his life, was hundreds of years before he's born. Right? You can look at all the experts, they talk about, because you can date the parchments, right? When they were written, when these people lived. 322 that have all come true. I mean, that is staggering. The probabilities of that mathematicians say are so improbable and impossible that it would take nothing but the sheer sovereign will of someone to make all of it happen. That would be God. That would be God. So what you have here is this promise, right? You see it from the very beginning that one day this Satan will strike at his heel, but he will crush his head. It shows you the very power of who's coming, the immensity of who he is. You find it again in his birth that he will be Emmanuel, God with us, given birth through a virgin. He will be born in Bethlehem. He's the Ancient of Days. And you see the titles that are used of deity, of God himself given to the Messiah. You find it in his death in Psalm 22, probably the Old Testament passage that depicts about his death more than any other. You find this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up. It's a potsherd. And my tongue, it sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. The company of soldiers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and my clothing for the casting of lots. And you can see in the language of Scripture how Jesus says that he's going to the cross in a certain way so that these things could be fulfilled. While he's on the cross and the wrath of the Father is being poured out on him as he takes upon himself the sin of the world, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words you hear echoed here in Psalm 22. Because in that moment, the perfect communion that the Father and Son and the Spirit had always enjoyed in their triuneness was interrupted in that moment as the Father's wrath is poured out on the Son. He asks for a drink because he has something important to say. He just wants something to moisten his lips. It's not the vinegar mixed with gall that causes the, it allows for kind of a numbness toward the pain of the cross. That's what he had rejected earlier on the cross. He didn't want that because he wanted to be able to experience the fullness of the wrath of the Father poured out on him. As he's there then asking for a drink at the end, it's so he can cry out three important words, it is finished. It is finished. That's what he longs to cry out. They divide his garments. That's what happened. They pierced his hands and feet, nailing him to the cross. They divide his garments. I mean, in those days, the only thing that you had that was worth anything if you didn't have money was your clothes. It was different than today where you shop at Walmart and your clothes are worth nothing. In those days, your clothes were actually what was worth something. And so before they beat him, they strip him. That's why they strip him. I mean, Christ hung naked on the cross. There was no, we put a cloth on him when we depict him on the cross, and rightly so, but there was no cloth. The cross was not just meant to be a form of torture, but it was a form of humiliation. It was developed by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. You can read all that in history. And as Christ hung there on the cross, naked, dying, they first took his clothes off him before they beat him and whipped him. They didn't want blood on them. And then they divided them up because they were worth something. They were the only thing he had that was worth anything, except for his life that Judas sold for a few pieces of silver. And so all of a sudden, you see these prophecies coming true. It's true about his arrival. The angel shows up to Mary. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary is greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of greeting this may be. The angel says to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." We find in other passages Jesus because he will save us from our sin. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. "How can this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Do you know why Scripture reinforces every time that she's a virgin? Because in whatever way God did this for Mary to be able to conceive and give birth to the Messiah, there was no violation. This is not the Greek and Roman mythology where the violation of their so-called gods come at times and enter into time and space and they pillage and they come and violate women. That's not it. That's why the Old Testament is clear and the New Testament is clear. She is a virgin. And God's power is going to grant her the ability to give birth to a son, his son, but without any form of violation. He will be called, so the Holy One will be born. It will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was unable to conceive is in her sixth month. And I love this, verse 37, "For no word from God will ever fail." God's promises come true. God's promises come true. Prior to his birth, he's called Son of the Most High. He's been named as the one whose throne will never end. And the angel says, "No word from God will ever fail." Why? Because God and God alone has the power to orchestrate human history in such a way that he can tell you what will happen, when will happen, and then make sure it occurs in exactly that way. That's God. That's his power. He's not caught off guard, ever. He's not caught by surprise, ever. He's not thrown. He's not up in heaven going, "Gabriel, Michael, come here. I didn't know this was going to happen." That's not God. God knows everything intricately. That is God. You can see that all through Scripture. And that God declared what would happen and in what way and how, and then made sure it came to be in exactly the way he said it would. That's God. Because no word from the Lord will ever fail. No word from the Lord will ever fall. Some of us struggle with who this God is because we feel he's the God of broken promises. He's the God who didn't provide for me the finances I needed in that tight moment. He's the God who allowed my friend or family member to go through all that suffering. He's the God who caused this famine, you name the place. And so then we struggle with this God and don't want him to be who he is. We bring evil into the world. That's us. We do that. Our sin, our choices have spiraled this world into decay. And to the very opposite, God, in the person of Jesus Christ and in the fullness of one day his return, is causing the world and will cause the world to one day be entirely reformed. That's what God does. That's why when Jesus was here, when he showed up and he was living, when he came across suffering, what did he do? He healed people. He got rid of illness. He shows up at the death of his best, one of his closest friends, Lazarus. And he's already declared he's going to raise him to life again. But when he comes to the place where he sees that his friend has died and he's been dead for a few days behind that tomb, he weeps. Why? Why does he weep? He knows he's going to raise him to life again. Because in his humanity, he's experiencing the overwhelming emotion of what it means that we experience loss. He went through that so he could relate to us in this incredible way. So that he could walk with us deeply and intimately. When he heard of injustice, he would call it out. He would teach ways that people were amazed at because he wanted them to follow him. Because God's ways are always the best ways. When he saw those that are isolated, he brought them into community. When he saw those that were ill, he called to make them well. Why? Because he knew the way the world ended up wasn't the way he intended it to ever be. And he was coming to make the world the way he intended it to be again. Is that not good news? He was coming to change everything. That's what Christmas is about. That's this great celebration. God's come down. The promises of the Messiah are true and sure, and God has shown up. I've had the privilege of witnessing two fathers up close in my life. The one is mine. The other is Amy's. Amy's father struggled with alcoholism his whole life. And he died in his alcoholism a few years ago. It was an abysmal mess. And in that, he broke promise after promise after promise after promise. In my years of knowing him and in Amy's description of her upbringing and knowing him, he broke promises that no father should ever break. And then I contrast that with my own father, who's here today. And I think of my own dad, who's a good, godly man who loves the Lord. Not perfect, because no dad is perfect. Don't worry, Dad, I'm not going to pick you on you this morning. But a good dad who loves the Lord. I mean, I Friday need to deliver some furniture for Amy. I take Fridays off. And my dad helped me pick this furniture up on Friday. Today I'm going to say to him, Dad, maybe right now even, he doesn't know this, I need some help delivering this furniture back to Scarborough. And unless he's got a funeral, I don't know what my dad's going to say. I'm there, right? When do we do this? And my dad and I, this is one of the heaviest pieces of furniture I've ever lifted in my life. My goodness. And my dad's a trooper. He's like, we got this. I'm like, good. I'm glad you do, Dad. And we'll put it in and we'll drive it down. But no matter how bad Amy's dad is or was, how challenging that was, at 17 years of age, to the witness of a friend, Kelly O'Cherick, who's here with us this morning, God grabbed a hold of her life and changed it forever. And she found a father that she didn't know could ever exist. And God became her dad. And no matter how good my dad has been, and he's been a great dad, I have a father who is perfect, who is greater still, whose promises always come to pass. Always. Is that not great news? And so that father made a promise from the very beginning. Serpent, you will strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be conceived of a virgin. Promise after promise after promise was made of his life, of his death, of his resurrection. And the Father made sure that all of those things came true. Do you know how good God is? You know how good God is? God is so good. God is so loving. God is so kind that in our sin, in our spitefulness of God, in our rebellion against God, in our telling God to stuff it, in our sin, God would not let that stop him from loving us. Is that not great news? God does not let our sin stop him from loving us. He dealt with our sin concisely on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ as the wrath of the Father was poured out on him. That God, who knows that we deserve to die because of our sin, would not let death stop him from rescuing us. And so that God who would not let sin stop him, and so he, the sinless one, became sin so that we could become righteousness on the cross, would not only not let sin stop him, but he wouldn't let death stop him. And so the author of life died on the cross. Jesus Christ gave his life up so he could grant us life. Is that not great news? That's what the Messiah did. He offered his life up so that we could have life eternal. So that we never need to die. Some of you have heard me tell this, but I was on sabbatical, and I said to the family one day, I need to go to a funeral. And Jewel and Ivy were 5, and they were asking what that meant and what it was about. I explained it to them, and then I said to them, you know, we will all one day die. And I said to them, I will one day die. Ivy, 5 years old, stood up on her chair at the table during dinner. She'd never done this before. And she says, points at me, and she says, you will not die. I know that she says, anyone who knows Jesus will not die, but will live forever. And I know, Dad, you know Jesus. And she sat down. That was it. That was the end of that. Right? That was Ivy. I like to tell you right now, she's this spiritual giant, but that was a moment in time. She loves the Lord, but anyway. Jesus died, so we don't have to. Is that not great news? What a great God. And then he dealt with Satan. I am convinced that at the cross, Satan thought he was winning. I am convinced that at the cross, Satan thought that he was doing the Messiah in. I'm convinced that in those moments, he thought he had overcome, he had conquered. But then 3 days later, because death could not hold him down because he had not sinned, because sin had no ownership over him, because he'd done nothing wrong. 3 days later, by the power of the Father, he was raised to life again. Well, you find in Peter that God, Christ, descended into hell. I do not believe he descended into hell for further punishment. On the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He said to the thief, "I will see you today. I will see you in paradise." I believe he descended into hell to declare to all that were there that he indeed was victorious as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah that was promised had come, had died, and been raised to life again, and that he's in charge now and forevermore. That's what I believe happened. Pretty passionately, to be honest. And God does that, defeating sin and Satan crushing his head and death as the Messiah and promised one to grant us life. Is that not great news? And so at this season, you have the greatest intersect of the secular and sacred. I don't know if you ever think about that. Ever in the calendar. Where Christmas trees are arranged and the nativity scenes are placed somewhere beside them. Where Santa comes to town and carols are sang of Jesus. We're side by side in some carol sing. We sing Joy to the World and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, who had a very shiny nose. And when the sacred and secular intersect like that, a lot of times there's a great deal of confusion. And somehow Jesus becomes this myth that's like Santa. But I tell you, from of old, God promised he would come. From of old, God said he would show up. From of old, God said he would crush the serpent's head. He said he would be born of a virgin. He declared where he would be born, and there's other promises well beyond that. He talked about when he would die and where he would live and the flight to Egypt. All through Scripture, you see God's promises of who Jesus is and who he will be in his life and death and resurrection. And all of it came to pass because God orchestrated it in such a way so that at Christmas we could celebrate and declare God's love for us. Is that not great news? Beyond all the carols and all the trimmings and all the trees and all the festivities, this time of year we get to pause and wonder at the fact that God loved us that much that he'd stop at nothing to save us. What a great God. And he does so that we can rejoice in him now and forevermore. So maybe you're sitting here today and you've been at a place where people have broken promises to you. And in doing so, it's had this great effect on you. You mistrust people. You're not sure if you can believe them. It takes a long time to get to know someone. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're someone who's a part of our church family. You're a guest and you haven't yet crossed that line of faith where you know Christ as Savior. I tell you, he's one you can depend on. He's one who will never let you down. I tell you, he's one you can trust. I tell you, in the words of the angel, no word from God will ever fail. Amen? And that's what we celebrate this Christmas. No word from God will ever fail. Praise the Lord. I'm going to invite the team to come up now. And as they come up, we're going to celebrate in a carol. But we're going to do two things.